Good morning. If you find your way to your seat, we'll open this morning with a word of prayer today, and then our choir will sing. If you look at the back of your bulletin this morning, it has a scripture reading verse that we're going to open with before we pray. And so if you would, look there on the back of your bulletin this morning. If you don't have your bulletin, you can look at 2 Timothy 2, and we'll read a couple verses, and then our choir will sing after we open this morning. You see there, I'll read the first couple verses, and this goes along with today's message. It's our theme, and then we'll all read verse 13 together. It says in 2 Timothy 2:11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us altogether. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Father, we praise you for the promises of your word this morning. And we come to you today, and the circumstances of our lives sometimes distract us from the truth of your word. But you have promised this morning that you remain faithful, regardless of the strength of, or what we perceive as the strength of our faith, that you remain faithful. And so we ask that today we would come and rejoice in that truth, that we would praise you, and that we would lift your name up in song and in our hearts and in our minds, that we would rejoice that regardless of our failings, that you are good and true, and regardless of our doubts, you are holy, you are righteous, you are faithful. And so we ask that you point our minds to Jesus this morning, and as we sing and as we pray, as we carry our burdens and the burdens of others to you, in prayer, may we claim these promises, not always able to hold them in our hands, but we trust by faith in our hearts and by the guiding of your Spirit. We ask that your word would teach us this morning as we open it, and we ask that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would move us in the areas that we have failed you even this week, and that by your grace and mercy we would move forward toward you. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, if you'd be turning to Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11 this morning, if you have your bulletin there with you, and there's some things you can take note of as you find your place there in Matthew chapter 11. And let me just make note of a prayer request this morning. Gail Sharon contacted me this morning. She said that Earl is back in the hospital this morning and has had some health issues. Some, you know, Earl has been in a long-term care facility for quite a while now and has struggled with dementia, but he has some congestive heart issues as well, and that has put him in the hospital this morning. She asked if we would pray, and so we want to do that this morning. If you would, jot his name down. Remember Earl and Gail both today in prayer. Reach out to encourage her as well. And if you would, notice a few things upcoming. You see there on the list coming in the month of November, and there'll be some other dates added to this as we get a little closer to the Christmas season as well. And then you see the College Boxes announcement there says that we're preparing to send out care packages to all of our college students. They finish their midterms and they're in that final stretch. Some of them finish a little closer to the beginning of December. Some of them finish mid-December. And so we're praying for them kind of as they wrap up. Now is when all the snacks have run dry and the supplies they're starting to borrow from wherever they can. So we want to encourage them and send them a couple of these care packages. There's a box in the back that has some information with it as well as what you can give, what they need. And then there's a little box in the back in the Welcome Center, or near the Welcome Center in the foyer, that you can drop those things in as we prepare to send those out in the coming week. And so if you would, take note of that. Look, if you would, today at Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew 11. We're going to read there in just a moment. If you're here visiting with us this morning, we're glad with whatever has brought you our way. We're glad that you are here with us today. And we hope that it'll be a blessing to you to be gathered with our church family this morning. And on your way out, we have a gift at the Welcome Center, a little gift bag. And if you would, take that with you. That's our gift to you today. And there's a little card you can fill out that'll let us know how we can help you as a church as well, if you have interest there. Matthew chapter 11, again, if you would, look to verse number 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's probably one there in the seat in front of you, a brown Bible. And if you don't have a Bible that you call your own, that's our gift to you as well this morning. And so if you would, find your place in Matthew chapter 11 there. Verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And now when John," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, which was for to come. "He that hath ears, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, or a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Lord, give us wisdom as we study your word this morning. We come to you today, and we're going to look at one of those men that we think of as great in their faith, in John the Baptist. But we see that even he doubted at times, and that crept into his life from his circumstances. And Lord, we confess right away this morning that there are moments in life when we doubt. Maybe not doubt our salvation this week, and maybe we have not doubted that you are God. But maybe by our lives and by our actions, our thoughts, sometimes our words and attitudes, we doubt that you are exactly as you say you are. We doubt that you care for us the way that you say that you do. We doubt that we can understand you rightly, and so we live our lives with perplexity sometimes and confused. But you have not called us to live this way. You have called us to look to you. And so we ask, like John asked, that you would point our eyes to what is true and that you would encourage us by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 11 again this morning. If you'd find your place there, Matthew 11. And we're going to walk through this beginning portion of this chapter together. If you have your bulletin there, it has some notes and you can follow along. Tried to leave some space for you to write in some things personally. Similar to last week, we're just sort of going to walk through the passage and draw out what is emphasized. And then hopefully you will be able to in turn find something that the Lord is working in your life It's like talking or speaking. We're going to talk in a moment about difficult circumstances. It would take us hours this morning to preach a message regarding difficult circumstances and try to cover all of them. The Holy Spirit's going to do that work in your life. Because each of us have faced something different this week or these last few weeks. Each of us faced something different next week. And that's the wonderful part about God's Spirit, is that He speaks to us from His Word, and He does it in a personal and individual way. And so I ask you that even right now, that you pray in your heart and in your mind, that as we look again to this passage, that frankly, when you first read over it, you may think, this is historical, this is just telling us something that happened. But the truth is, God has something for you today. And so pray, if you would, in your mind and your heart, that God would move, that invite His Spirit to work into your life. And then as you think of those things, jot some of them down this morning about what's going on in your life in particular. Because as we come to Matthew chapter 11, I want to take a moment and sort of lay a little bit of groundwork as we begin. Because for 10 chapters, we've been studying through the book of Matthew. For 10 chapters, Matthew has sort of, under the inspiration of this God's Spirit, He has presented to us Jesus Christ and trying to tell us sort of the question that mankind has to answer when confronted with it. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? And Matthew has laid Him out, even starting in chapter 1 with His lineage and His birth, and then walking through the magi, the rulers that came to worship Him at His birth, His escape into Egypt, and then His return, and as He is raised somewhat in obscurity and then thrust into the limelight, and as He begins to minister, Matthew begins to lay out for us exactly who He is. And He has shown us these proofs, and He's presented Him as the Son of God, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. He has shown Him as the king, the true King of Israel. He's shown Him as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Chosen One, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the entire world. He presents in chapters 5 through 7 Jesus' teachings. Then He showed us in the last couple chapters, in chapter 8 and 9, and then into chapter 10, He's shown us the miracles of Jesus. Jesus didn't just teach in wisdom. He proved that He had the authority to teach that way as He worked these miracles one right after the next. He is doing mighty things, teaching about God's kingdom, showing what God's kingdom is actually like and establishing it. And then in chapter 10, last week, we covered the entire chapter, maybe somewhat miraculously as it is, to cover 42 verses in the week. But is Jesus sending out His disciples? And it's sort of this, almost this mini trial practice. Now, they're truly going out and they're truly sharing about Jesus, but this is not their ultimate commissioning after He has risen from the dead, the Great Commission, as we call it. But even in this moment, Jesus is sort of giving them an example of what's to come. And so in chapter 10, He separates them out. He calls to Himself 12 apostles, and He sends them out into some of the Jewish towns and villages and down toward Jerusalem. And He sends them out to preach and to teach about Him as the Messiah. So rather than He just traveling with His group of 12 apostles and just finding who He can as He goes, He gathers an even larger crowd, and He uses the apostles to do it. Isn't that amazing? That we talked a little bit last week that there's very little told us about the apostles and their lives other than that they were fairly ordinary young men. And so Jesus uses them, and He begins to call men to Himself and call people to Himself and save and heal and work and establish the kingdom of God right in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And so as we get to Matthew chapter 11, He's just done this. He sent them out. And now they're carrying out His mission. I think it's interesting, and it's interesting to note the placement of this. Jesus works these mighty miracles. In fact, the book of Luke tells us one of the miracles here that Matthew doesn't. And I think it's fairly significant. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us. Luke skips a bunch. He tells us of the centurion, and then he skips to Jesus raising a man from the dead in the middle of a funeral procession. Matthew tells us of the centurion and several other miracles,
But he doesn't tell us about that one. But interestingly enough, that's kind of right where we are in the timeline. Jesus works these miracles, including bringing a man back to life in the midst of a funeral procession, raises him from the dead. But then he sends out his apostles to go teach, to go preach. And in that moment, notice if you would, chapter 11, verse number 1, it's in that moment that he sends out the 12 disciples. Notice it says that Jesus didn't just send his 12 disciples and then lay back easy. He carried out his own ministry. So he commands his 12 disciples to go out. Then he goes and teaches and preaches in their cities. Most likely that refers to Galilee. So he sends the disciples out of their own cities and he stays there and preaches himself. Verse 2, now when John the Baptist is who it's referring to, John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? This is a new kind of portion or section of the book of Matthew. So Matthew has presented his teachings, his miracles, his commissioning, and now for the next two chapters, you're going to see Matthew present us a number of responses that people had to Jesus. For instance, we have in our passage today the response of doubt. In the next verses after that, in verses 20 through 24, you're going to have a response of indifference. If you go to chapter 12, you're going to see a response of rejection, and then one of amazement, and then a response of blasphemy. Then even just a response of just sheer fascination. You're an interesting man. And at the end of both of these chapters, you see a response, the proper response to Jesus, and that is of faith. And so we're going to look this morning at this first response that we see, and it is interesting who we see it come from. If I were going to say to you this morning, Jesus preached, he worked miracles, he did mighty things, he sent out his disciples, he was working and establishing the kingdom of God, but there were some people that doubted what he was doing. Who would you immediately think? Maybe Thomas, because we think of Thomas the doubter, but then beyond that, who would you think? Pharisees, Sadducees, religious rulers, the stuck-up people that kind of turned their nose at Jesus. But that's not what you see. You see John the Baptist, the one of whom the Old Testament says in Malachi 3, there's going to be one that comes before him to declare the way, to thunder out that the Messiah is here. There's going to be a prophet, unlike any others that have come before him. That's the man that we're going to discuss this morning, this topic of doubt. And I think that is interesting. In the New Testament, when the Bible talks about doubt, specifically in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels and the Epistles, when it refers to doubt, almost exclusively, do you know who it's speaking about? Believers. There's only one place in the New Testament in which doubt is referred to speaking of unbelievers, and it actually is a different word, sort of meaning to hold in suspense. But when the New Testament talks about doubt, it's talking about believers, always. Now, isn't that interesting? It's as if you have to believe something to have the capability to then doubt it. And so when we talk about doubt this morning, you may not be a Christian in the room this morning, and you doubt some of the things that the Bible teaches about Jesus, or you have doubts about what it means to believe, and that's a different sense. But even this morning as Christians, it's not just talking about doubting our salvation, as we may have heard that term. It's doubting sometimes God's Word, doubting if He knows what is best, doubting if He is doing what is best. And though we may not say it with our mouths, we live it with our lives and even our hearts inside sometimes, don't we? And so Jesus is confronted by these two, it says, disciples. Now, it's meaning they're disciples of John. So John, before Jesus came, was preaching and he gathered big multitudes. It says whole towns and cities would come out to follow and listen to John preach. And some of those stuck with him all kind of through the way, took care of him and watched over him. Matthew chapter 4 tells us right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that John is taken and he's put into prison. We'll talk in a moment about why that is. It tells us a little later in Matthew why he's thrown in prison. But John is thrown in prison right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Isn't it interesting? He's the one heralding it in, but he really doesn't get to experience it firsthand very much. And so we have in this man that is known to be a man of great faith, we have explained to us doubt. I want you to ask yourself this morning, where are we doubting the Lord in our lives this morning? Because it is something that obviously occurs in the life of a believer. Unless we think that John the Baptist was some weak believer in disguise, that he was all air and no substance, Jesus says in our passage today, John chapter 11, in verse number 11, he says, "Verily I say, among them that are born of women hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus affirms John and says he is of great faith. He is a great man and a prophet that has come. He is ministering in my kingdom. So we know that it's not just this weak, fake, hypocritical Christian. John is a real believer of Jesus that experiences real doubt. And I want to let, I don't want to ignore this morning. I want us to think over it and to even sense it in our own lives, what it is that we may be and where it is that we may be doubting the Lord this morning. So John has two disciples that come and they ask him. We're going to just kind of do a quick walkthrough of the passage and then we'll take some note ourselves and apply it here at the end. I want you to notice John has two disciples that come and they ask. And remember, John is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the one who announced of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one that takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist is the one that says, "He must increase and I must decrease." John the Baptist is the one, he's already known Christ. He's even, in a way, blood relation to Christ. He's a cousin of Jesus. He's already pointed to Jesus. He has baptized Jesus. He has seen God affirm that visible sign of the dove coming down. He has heard the audible voice of God's affirmation of his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist has experienced, it wasn't like he just eased into this faith in Jesus. He's experienced the mighty moments of Jesus' ministry. But now there's certain things causing him to doubt. He reflects and there's some perplexity. There's this moment in his life that we have recorded for us that he's wondering. And so he sends some to Jesus. And it's interesting, John has been sending disciples after Jesus kind of all along the way. If you remember back in Matthew 9, remember when we were reading that Jesus calls Matthew to be his apostle? And Matthew says, "Yes, I'll follow you." And so Matthew throws this feast and there's publicans and sinners and Jesus is sitting and dining with them and he's calling all to his kingdom and the Pharisees come up and ask him a question. Remember somebody else that came and asked him a question? It says a few of John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus in that same moment and said, "You're feasting and you don't fast as much as we do. What's up with that?" And so it appears as if John the Baptist must be sending a few of his disciples, those close followers that maybe he had since the beginning, and he's kind of keeping track of Jesus. The disciples, John the Baptist, though he's in prison, his disciples keep showing up. They're going to show up later in other places, in Luke 7 and in Matthew 14. You'll see they just kind of keep following around Jesus, reporting back to John what's happening. Why is that? Because John wants to know for sure that the one that he has announced as the Messiah is actually the Messiah. He wants to experience it. It's like, oh man, with all the things that go on today, there's different sickness and different things in these last couple of years. We've watched some of the kids in our school or even our own kids, and they're so excited about an event, and then they get sick. They have the flu or strep throat, whatever it may be, and they're not allowed to go. And by the time the event happens, maybe they feel okay, but it's only been 24 hours, and they're just like, "Oh, just tell me what it was like." You know, the field trip, the game, the event, whatever it may have been. All the fun stuff that you get to do. We didn't get to go do it. Just tell me what it was like. And you get that sense that John the Baptist is doing that. He's not embittered by being in prison, but he feels he's missing out. And in hearing some of this information secondhand, he now sends back this question. Notice what it says again, and think of the gravity of it. It says, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Notice that first question, art thou he that should come? Literally, it's just one word where, are you the coming one? That's what he means. And that's not an unfamiliar phrase for John. In fact, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John speaks in the New Testament. He says, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I. The one that comes after me is going to be greater. In Mark chapter 1, says that John had camel's hair, a leather belt, he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached this, there comes one mightier than I after me. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh. He had been talking about this coming one all throughout his ministry. But now he's asking, are you really the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? The Jews had this belief that there was going to be this line of prophets, unending line of prophets, until eventually the Messiah would come and finish all of that. And so he's saying, are you the one that's coming, or is there going to be somebody else in line after you? That's a heavy question, isn't it? And it's easy to point the finger at John and say, well, John, why would you doubt? You saw all these things that Jesus did. You saw all this stuff that happened. Look, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Luke chapter 7, if you would. We're going to turn to a couple parallel passages this morning. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And look, if you would, we'll summarize. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Jesus raises a man from the dead. It was a woman's only son, and she's mourning, and that she's a widow. And Jesus tells her not to weep, and he says to the young man, get up, arise. It says that, verse 15 says, he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him unto him to his mother. So this has just happened, and notice what happens in verse 18. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. So John's disciples go back and said, you know, remember when we came back and we told you about the blind guy that couldn't see? Yeah. I remember that. What did he do next? Or you remember the guy that couldn't hear? Yes, I remember. He made him hear. What about, you remember the guy that couldn't walk? That was pretty, yes, I remember. John, you're not going to believe this one. There was a guy that was dead. And we saw him, he was dead. And Jesus made him live again. And John, what? You know, he's got to be amazed. He's got to be thrilled. He wants to get out of prison just so he can see it. But there he's suffering. And in a way, this faith is affirmed. I mean, he's just heard about a man raised from the dead. Shouldn't this be a moment of great faith for John? Now notice, if you would, the next verse. And John, calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another. John hears that someone's raised from the dead. But before we accuse John of being this weak person of anemic faith, I think we should notice and look carefully at what it is that caused John to doubt. Because it's a little bit more perplexed than we think. It wasn't that he was just weak. Because he sees a man raised from the dead. But that's not what he thinks the Messiah is there just to do. And in fact, now he hears, well, if you're going to make that guy raised from the dead, surely you're going to establish your kingdom. But then what did Jesus do after all those miracles? He picked 12 normal young men from teenager to 30 years old, and he sent them out to teach in the local villages. And John is thinking, what? That's what you're going to do next? And so he calls and he says, are you really the Messiah? Or are we looking for somebody else? You can go back to Matthew and look, if you would, in chapter 11. I want you to notice there, you have some things in your notes. We kind of set the scene, if you would, and kind of what's happened, what's led John to this thought. And I want to kind of look at what, how Jesus responds, and you can kind of note some of these as we walk through and note some things in a personal way. So I want you to notice right away that doubt is something experienced in the life of believers. And doubt is experienced in the life of what we would quote-unquote call strong believers. It's not just for the backslidden, and it is not just for those who are weak or new in faith. It is something that comes to all of our lives. How do we respond? How does it show up? I want you to notice, if you would, Jesus' answer to him in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show again, John, again those things which ye do hear and see." What are you going to show them? That the blind receive their sight, and that the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, all of those, we'll discuss in a moment, all of those are fulfillments of specific fulfillments of prophecies, particularly from the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn back there. We were just in Luke 7, but I want you to hear the way that Luke records the same events. It says that that John asks, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Here's what the next verse says in Luke. "And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and to many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered, saying unto them, 'Go your way and tell John the things that you have seen.'" So it's not just that he says, "Tell them what's happened." They come ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah, or do we look for somebody else?" And Jesus literally turns from them and says, "Watch this." And he begins to heal people and change their lives and cast out demons and fix their infirmities and work in them. And he turns back around to them and goes, "Go tell John. This is how I establish my kingdom." Why is it that John would doubt? I want you to notice some of the same things that we would. Chapter 4, verse 12, you don't have to turn there. We already referenced it. Matthew 4, 12 tells us that John was in prison. So I want you to think about this morning. Sometimes we doubt because of difficult circumstances. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says that Jesus makes an end of commanding. He sent out his disciples, his apostles. Yet John is in prison. John is the one, like, he was following Jesus before anyone knew who Jesus was. John's the one declaring Jesus before it was cool to declare Jesus. John's living in the middle of the wilderness in camel hair and eating bugs because he's so devoted to the Messiah that is coming. And now, these 12 guys that are normal, they've been fishing, they've been doubting. There's a publican among them, a Roman tax collector. There's a zealot among them, and they get to go out and do God's work. And John is in jail. And he's saying, what are you going to do? What is your kingdom going to look like? And sometimes there are difficult circumstances, and I think that there's a number of things. We won't turn there for time's sake. Matthew 14 actually tells us why John's in prison. The king of Israel, the puppet king of Israel, at that time his name is Herod. Herod has a brother who has a wife. Her name was Herodias. They didn't have a lot of imagination when it came to names, I guess. But there's Herod and his sister-in-law Herodias, and his brother was named Philip. And Herod started to fall in love with his sister-in-law, and because of that, he has his brother murdered and killed, and he seduces his sister-in-law, and he marries her. And John the Baptist says, "That's not right." Agreed. And so he goes, because Herod is a Jew. Herod's the king of the Jews, puppet king, but he is the king of the Jews. And he says, "You're the king of the Jews, and you can't do this." And he confronts Herod for his sin, and he ends up in jail. So not only is John the Baptist in jail, he's in jail for efforts to do what's right. And that's a difficult circumstance, isn't it? He's living his life in a way that he believes is righteous, and he's following the Messiah that he firmly believes in, and yet everything's taken away from him. Think about it. John the Baptist says he lived in the wilderness and he lived in camel's hair. I would do that if I could, I think, just kind of out away from everything else, live in the wilderness, enjoy nature. So imagine a man that probably doesn't have a home. It's not recorded that way. His disciples are just out in the wilderness with him. He's teaching. I mean, he's a fiery man, free spirit, all over the place. I don't even need food. I'll eat bugs and honey as I find it. I'm just living the dream out here, wide open in the wilderness of Israel. And now he's put in a small cell in a king's prison. So you got to think, this is a difficult circumstance, not just because of what it looks like from the outside, but even just physically what he's experiencing is a difficult experience. Everything's been taken away. But more than all that, now he's confused. Because he has a difficult circumstance, but then notice, number two, maybe he's embarrassed. He says, I confront the king. But then notice, number two, there's this worldly influence. And I don't mean in the sense that he was hanging out with quote-unquote worldly sinful people or those things, but I want you to think about the mentality that had been built up among the Jewish people in the time that John the Baptist was coming. They truly believed, here's what the Messiah is going to do. As time went on, Jesus' day, here's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. Get rid of Rome. Give us free food. That's literally what they thought. Get rid of Rome. All the free food we could ever want. Because at this point, Israel had constantly been an agricultural society making food, and they had to ship it everywhere. Rome took it. Egypt took it. It was never their own. Get rid of Rome. We rule ourselves. There's food, free food for anyone that lives here. Israel gets all of their land back, and all of our enemies are vanquished. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to be. And it doesn't tell us that John thinks any differently. In fact, I think it gives us a clue that John maybe felt the same, that this was going to happen, just like his disciples, just like Peter did, just like Thomas did, just like John did, just like James did, where they continually said, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And by that they meant rule with a crown on your head and make Rome leave our land. But Jesus consistently teaches over and over, my kingdom is way bigger than that. What I have planned is far greater than free food and no more enemies. I have something much better planned. And Jesus consistently taught that. And yet I think that the influence of what others believed in John's day is influencing him, because he's looking at a Messiah. It's not that John is misinformed. He knows that Jesus is healing people. He is making them whole. He's getting rid of demons and he's bringing people back from the dead. But John thinks that something else has to happen for him to be the Messiah. He thinks he needs to be the king. Herod put me in here. When are you going to come get me out? Herod is ruling, so obviously you're not. And there's this influence that's in John's mind. I want you to think for a moment, whether it's sometimes within our church culture, but even just the world in general, do you ever hear, when we reflect on that, do you ever hear people doubt what it is that God is doing in this world? Do you ever hear people question the plan of God? If God is so loving, why is there so much hate and problems and sickness and death in this world? Why do children die? Why do people get sick? If God is a God of love, why didn't he turn everything right? If he wants everyone to believe, why doesn't he just make that happen? Why does he send anyone to hell? Have you ever heard those questions? And what ends up happening is the world says, well, if you can make your Messiah fit in this, if you can make your Savior fit in what we think a Savior and a God should look like, then we'll believe in him. And if we're not careful, when we hear that over and over and over, we begin to, yeah, that's a good point, God. Why are there problems? Why do I struggle? And we're influenced not by what God tells us of himself, but why others tell us he should be. And I want you to notice the third. We could stay there a long time, we won't. Number three. He doubts with some incomplete revelation. And I don't feel like I'm stretching this too much here. I just want you to think about the fact John is having to watch Jesus' ministry secondhand. Like Jesus comes back from the wilderness. He's baptized by John. Poof, comes out of the water. This was a magnificent moment. And then John's in jail. Like he doesn't get to see any of it. He doesn't get to experience it. It's all secondhand. And that is hard. It's hard to live, and I'm going to apply it to our lives. It's hard to live a life in relation with God and with Jesus Christ when it's all secondhand. Now, John, it's not by his choice. In this moment, he's put into prison. But with us, it sometimes is. We choose to live secondhand. What does the church say? What does the pastor say? What does this time say? I'm going to have devotions with somebody else every now and then. I'm going to read God's word when I get to it and when I can. And we're not familiar with Jesus. And we're not living in relationship with him. So we doubt him. And just like a marriage. a marriage that has people that talk and interact and communicate on a daily basis, that show expressions of love, that live it out in action, there's not as much doubt in that marriage as someone who hasn't seen each other in a year. Someone who just goes to work and comes home and they barely talk. There's a lot of doubt that creeps into that relationship, isn't there? And the same with us spiritually. When we live our lives secondhand, it causes us to doubt. Then notice the last reason for doubt. He had misplaced and unfulfilled expectations. He said, what do you mean by that? I think if you listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, he had an idea of what the Messiah was going to be. And he didn't speak it wrongly when he preached it. But think about all the people in Scripture, especially the New Testament, that doubted. Peter, he says, Jesus says, I'm going to go die in Jerusalem. Peter says, no, you'll never die. And then when it becomes clear that Jesus is going to die, Peter doubts and he runs away. Why? Because Jesus wasn't who he thought he should be. Thomas, the same way, others. And now with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come in preaching. Let me see if I can read you a couple that he did. As John the Baptist came in preaching, he said the Messiah is going to come in holy judgment. He cried, repent, 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 quite often. You kind of get this picture that John is preaching this Messiah that's coming in with thunderbolts to destroy all evil. He says the Messiah, he says the one who comes after him, he's going to come with an unquenchable fire. And he gives this illustration. He says he's going to come in like a man with a sickle, just clearing out all evil that stands in his way. He's going to clear it out and make the earth whole again. And that is going to happen. But not until Jesus first saves billions and billions of people from their sin. And John didn't see that. His expectation was thunder, lightning, destruction of evil. And when he did not see what he expected Jesus to do, it caused him to doubt. And you may not expect Jesus to come in bolts of thunder this morning and clear your problems. But we do have sometimes expectations that he's going to do certain things with our lives. He's not going to make me go through trouble, right? I mean, I'm a Christian. I believe. I go to church. I work. I serve. I do these things. How hard could Jesus possibly make my life? How difficult should things ever get? How much trouble should I have? And when there are moments where Jesus is not what we think he should be, and when God does not do what we think that he should do, we doubt that he is who he says he is. We've all been there. We should admit at least that I have been there. Been there recently. When you walk through and you question, you say, what is going on? I just don't understand. God, I think that you should do this and this and this, and you have done this and this and this. And I just don't get it. I want to finish these last few minutes with some encouragement. Because I don't think it took us a whole lot of effort to sense sometimes doubt in our lives from things like difficult circumstances, the influence that the world has on us consistently, when we're not walking personally with God in his word and in relationship with him, and when we expect things that God has not exactly promised. So how do we deal with doubt? I want you to notice a great thing about John in verses 2 and 3. John's doubt actually moved him toward Jesus. And I think it's a sign that though he doubted, he had not lost faith, or why would he ask Jesus to confirm who he was? He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's saying, just show me one more time. Just prove it to me. His faith was in Jesus. And in our hearts as Christians, even in moments of doubt, here's the wonderful thing. It is not about the greatness of your faith. It is about the object of your faith. And John senses here this quivering doubt in his soul and his spirit of, why is life the way that it is? Why are things working out the way that they are? Jesus, I am not strong enough right now. Show me that you are. And John's doubt actually moves him toward faith. And you see that in the first thing there on the second point. In our doubt, we should seek to move toward Jesus. It's like thinking that you're sick and saying, I don't want to go to the doctor because he's going to tell me that I'm sick. Like, my ankle is swollen, and it's gigantic, and it has black and blue all over it, and it hurts very bad, and I can't walk on it. And I'm just afraid if I go to the doctor, he's going to tell me that it is broken. That's dumb. We go so that we can be helped. And when we struggle with faith in our lives, we should not withdraw from Jesus, but move toward Him. Because notice that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus does not stand off from John the Baptist. When John expresses doubt, Jesus does not run from John, but rather He affirms him. He says he's the greatest of born among women to this point. And he speaks, he says, did you go to see a reed blown in the wind? Somebody that's a pushover? Did you go to see somebody in soft clothing? No, you went to see a prophet, and that's exactly what you got. Jesus is complimenting John. Because I want you to notice that our doubt is never reciprocated. When I doubt in Jesus, He does not then turn and doubt me as a believer. That is victorious. I mean, that's hard to understand. Because what other relationship do you have that's like that? And when you doubt and you display negative interaction in a relationship, who responds by affirming and not casting blame and doubt back? But that's exactly what Jesus does. He does not reciprocate that doubt. And when I doubt and when you doubt, notice how Jesus responds. He says, did you go out to see a man, a reed shaken in the wind, a pushover? Did you go see somebody who's spoiled and elegant? No, you went to see a prophet. And he goes further and he says, among them that are born of women, there has not been risen a greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says he's going to be fine. Not because he's the great John the Baptist, but because I really am the coming one. And I am going to do what I said I'd do. And isn't that the greatness of the joy of being in Christ? Is that Jesus does not look at our doubting faith and say, ooh, you might not make it. He never does it. How many of you in the last week or the last month or the last year, like if God looked at the faith of your life and your heart and He senses the doubting in your soul for whatever it is and just the displeasure with Him and the aloof, lost feeling in life, but He does not look at you and say, oh man, I don't think they can hang on much longer. God doesn't do that. He holds to us. And He does not say, don't worry, John, your faith's going to last because I know you have it in you. He says, you don't have it in you, but I do. Amen. And you're going to be just fine. And I wonder this morning how many of us, we doubt. We doubt what God's doing in our lives. We doubt the circumstance. We doubt the world's influence over us. We doubt what's going on out there. And we doubt what's going on in here. But if you're a Christian this morning, and you have ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ by repentance and believed, Jesus is not looking at you saying, I don't think He can hold on. He's saying, I will hold on. You're going to be fine. And notice, if you were the last, we're encouraged not to doubt, but to look to the greater work of God in our lives. And we're encouraged not to be mistaken by confining God's kingdom to our desires in the present world. Notice verse 11. Notice this interesting phrase he finishes with. There is no one born of women greater than John the Baptist, except that long word notwithstanding. Except he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? That's you and me. And here's what he's saying. To this point, there's never been a prophet greater than John the Baptist. Not because John the Baptist has great faith, not because he's an amazing man, but because of his placement and his close proximity to Jesus, he's literally the man that was able to introduce Jesus to the world. No one has had a greater privilege than that ever that has lived, except for those who will come behind. Because they're going to get to see the finished work of Jesus. They're going to get to see Jesus die on the cross. Circumstances don't get better for John. I don't know if you know that or not. He never gets out. And he loses his head. Because in a drunken fit one night, Herod makes a promise. And his sinful sister-in-law that is now his wife gets his daughter to claim a promise. It's a messed up situation. And John dies in the midst of someone else's groveling sin. And yet, Jesus says, I'm still in control. Because I will free the world from sin. And he says, those who come after and those who believe will get to experience something even greater because there is something bigger. Notice he says in verse 12, ever since John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven, yes, there's violence. Yes, there is battle on those that believe. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And even, he says, Elijah, and if you kind of want to imagine, there's this idea that the Jewish people had, that there was this line of prophets, they got better and better and better until eventually the Messiah would come. And he says, there's been violence and battle and conflict all along the way. He says, he that hath ears, let him hear. He says, if you're listening, listen to this end. And notice his conclusion. Kind of a strange little statement. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? He says, what are you people like? He turns his attention from John. In fact, Matthew tells us that as they departed, he turned to, in verse 7, he turned to the multitudes to tell them this. So it's evidently a fairly public thing that John asks this question. And then here's how Jesus finishes this lesson. He says, how do I think about this generation? He says, you are like children sitting in the markets, calling to fellows, to everyone that walks by, saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. Maybe hard for us to picture, but imagine little kids that would go sit at the market to people watch. They have their little flutes, little pan flutes that they might play, or little instruments that they might play along the way. And an adult is, they're waiting, an adult comes by, and they start, maybe they have a little cup out for change or whatever. They're just messing around. And they play a song, and the two businessmen that are walking by, they don't respond to it. The kid yells out, hey, didn't you hear our music? Why didn't you dance? Or they played a sad song. Oh, why didn't our song make you cry? Right now, Boston has gotten in, my middle son has gotten into baseball recently. And I was thinking about him yesterday when thinking about this. I have to watch carefully. I bought him these soft baseballs that we could throw back and forth inside a little bit. But every now and then he gets a hold of a real one, even inside. And I have to watch because he decides when we are going to play catch sometimes. And I did not know it. I'll come around the corner. Dad, we're going to play catch. Okay, whew, baseball is flying toward me in that moment. I didn't choose to do that. He kind of put that on me. We're playing catch and we're playing right now. Yesterday we came home and we parked the car and he ran out in the shed and got a baseball. And from the shed he chucks the baseball. I'm thinking, I'm tired. We've been driving a little way. I'm just going to go inside. It's not time to play catch. But the car is right behind me. So if I don't play catch, the car is going to play catch. And so immediately I have to spring into sudden action and play this game with my son. Now I enjoy it. We went back and forth. We played catch back and forth. But Jesus says, you're like a little kid who just tells adults what to do and gets offended when they don't do it. And he's looking out at this, he says, this generation, you want the Messiah to be something that he has said he's not going to be. You're trying to make him play your games. And he says, you just don't want truth. You don't want what it really is, which is freedom from the consequence and the punishment, eternal punishment of sin through the sacrifice of that Savior on the cross. That he will not conquer other kingdoms by force, and he will not defeat his opponents by giving them death, but rather will receive death in himself and invite them to join his kingdom. That's not what they wanted. And in fact, he says, you've rejected. He says, John the Baptist came, verse 18, and he wouldn't eat or drink normally. He ate locusts and honey. He drank water in the wilderness. And you said, he is a freak. We can't follow him. And then he said, Jesus came, and he did eat and drink. He sat with Matthew and publicans and sinners and rejoiced as he expanded the family of the kingdom of God. And here's what you said about him. You said of John the Baptist, he doesn't eat and drink like normal people. And so we're not going to follow him. He's of the devil. And then Jesus came and he did eat and drink with you. And you said he's gluttonous and he's a drunkard. Here's your issue. You don't want truth. You don't want God to decide. And when God doesn't fit in your box, you doubt him. And I'm going to ask you this morning, this is pretty tough, but he says here in the end, but wisdom is justified of her children. He's quoting there a verse from Proverbs. Ultimately, what he's saying, wisdom is justified by her children or by her deeds. It says, it gives the picture of someone who says something and then way down the line it's proven right. And here's what he tells John, here's what he's telling us this morning. You may not see it now, and you may doubt in this moment, but it will all come just the way I say it will. And as Christians this morning, what separates us from the belief of any other religion or any other God of this world? It is that our God freely offers relationship with Him, not through our actions or our deeds, but through our faith and repentance, and Him holding us in our trust and faith in Him. And so this morning, if you're looking to your own life and you're doubting because of your circumstance, because of your own sin, because of your failing, and if you're a believer this morning and you've withdrawn from Jesus because of doubt, He is calling you back to Himself. There's no prerequisite. There's nothing you have to do on your own to earn that. You walk back to Him. Let's bow our heads this morning. And ask you where you are in your life. Are you doubting? Are you doubting because of circumstance? Because if God really loved me, this wouldn't be the case. I want you to hear me very clearly this morning. If you're a believer, or you're not a Christian, you're not a believer this morning, I want you to hear me very clearly. I don't know why exactly your life is the way that it is this morning. I don't know why it's a struggle. I don't know why things haven't happened the way you wanted to, and I don't know why hardship has come. But I can tell you one reason I absolutely know that it is not. It is not because Jesus does not love you. It is not because God does not care. And don't let that lead you to doubt. Maybe it's the influence that others or the world or just general life has had on you. Maybe it is just your relationship with God. You're doubting because you've not been right with Him. You've not been close to Him. Maybe you've doubted because you expect Him to do a certain thing. We've played God. He's been our butler. And when He turns that on its head to show us who is God, we doubt. And I wonder if that's you this morning. Anytime here at your seat or at this altar, come commit that doubt to Him by faith, trust. If you're not a Christian this morning, do not wait to have all of your doubts fixed to come to Him. He will fix your doubts. You don't wait to get all of your questions answered, but you come by faith. And you may have been waiting a long time trying to get it all figured out. We've had some that have visited for some time. You're learning. You're trying to figure things out. Just come. Just trust. Just turn and say, I'm not going to try to earn this anymore, but I'm going to, by faith, follow Him. I'm going to trust in Him. In fact, I'm going to ask you this morning, if you're here this morning with us, and you say, I wonder about my salvation. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know about eternity or heaven or hell, but I do want to know. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I don't do this every week, but I just wonder this morning, is God's Spirit laid on your heart that that's where you are this morning? And if you would just slide your hand up quietly, I'm just going to pray for you, nothing else. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Lord, help us. Fix our doubt, not because of our greatness, but because of You. Jesus, help. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Stand if you would. And we'll sing this together, that He alone is God, not us. We'll conclude with this song this morning as an invitation. Again, here at the altar, there at your seat. You trust and follow the Lord. Come to Him. Regardless of where you are, there's nothing you need to fix to be able to come to God. Think of that. There's nothing that needs to be stronger. There's nothing that needs to be better in your life. There's nothing you need to do. You can follow him now. And I pray we'll do that this morning. Let's sing.
You alone are holy. You alone are God.